Again, the familiar passage that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord God, as we celebrate communion here through these simple elements of a bread and cup, but what a royal symbolism, the blood of Christ, our Savior, the one who defeated sin and death, who defeated the very enemy of our souls, the devil, who wants to prompt us and deceive us, and yet what victory we have in Christ. And for that body, Lord God, that you have given for us, Lord, the frailty of humanity, even in our own recognition, Lord God, of how frail we can be, how weak we are, Lord God, of how the elements of heat and cold affect us day by day, of sicknesses and diseases, of pains of the heart, Lord God, that you come and you bring remedy and ailment to them all. You bring healing for the sickness of our souls and of our bodies, the sickness of our minds, the sickness of our emotions. Lord God, you are so wonderful and good to us. And so, Lord God, we thank you for this time to come and worship. Lord God, we also give you praise here this morning, Lord, for answering prayers for our brother Glenn. We thank you, Lord, for his surgery this past Friday. And we thank you, Lord, so that it went well. And Lord God, we just continue to be praying for just an incredible recovery and healing. And we pray for just clear reports to come back from biopsies and all else, Lord God. Again, that we would just trust in you, that you would be again their source of hope and peace. And Lord God, that you are most trustworthy and faithful. Lord God, we thank you for your amazing peace. Lord God, often, again, we think of this season as such great joy and such celebrations and festivities, and yet, God, it is also a time often of sadness, a time of even depression. Lord God, wondering within our very souls why we're not experiencing the joy that everyone else seems to have. And yet, God, you are the only joy. And so, Lord God, I pray for those that are perhaps struggling with this season for a variety of reasons. Perhaps it is the loss of a loved one. Perhaps it is struggling with those illnesses. Perhaps it's struggling to make ends meet and yet trying to provide something for their family. But Lord God, whether it's something that is very deep within our souls, that is longing and earning and yearning, and yet, Lord God, we just cannot seem to bridge that gap. Lord God, I pray that you would stand in the midst of these individuals and that you again would impart your perfect peace that is beyond understanding, which defies logic. Lord God, that we should be something else, and yet you give us your joy and your peace. Lord God, we thank you for every good and perfect gift that comes from your hand. And so, Lord God, as we do take up our tithes and our offerings here this morning, Lord God, I pray that it would not be as part of an obligation, a part of a tradition. But Lord God, as we acknowledge that you are the one who provides everything for us, Lord God, that we would give back with worship, that we would give back with means, we would give back to see your kingdom built and established, Lord God, here at Mac, here in Martinsville, and beyond. And so we thank you for that privilege to give. Lord God, I ask your blessing upon the children as we dismiss them. Lord God, this precious gift that you've given to us. Lord God, I pray that you would be with the teachers and the leaders and the helpers. Pray, God, that you would help them to communicate God's love, to communicate the gospel, communicate why it is that we gather and learn and why we worship, that they would communicate the hope that we have in Christ. And so, Lord God, I pray that as we continue to worship through your word. We ask again for your filling of your Holy Spirit. Lord God, it is only by your Holy Spirit that we can understand and that we can apply your word to our daily lives. Lord God, for those who do not have your Holy Spirit, those that are still at a distance from you, Lord God, I pray that you would do business with them today. Lord God, that today would be the day of their salvation. That today, when they hear your voice, they would not harden their hearts, but they would receive it with joy and forgiveness and freedom for their souls. We give you praise today, Lord Jesus, for you are most worthy. We ask this in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward to receive this morning's tithes and offerings. At the same time, we will dismiss our children for children's church. God bless you as you go. For those who remain, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, the very first chapter. We're only going to be looking at a very, very small portion here of Luke's Gospel as we enter into a bit of a not necessarily a shift. We've been going through a lot of what we've been calling apologetics, again, which is not an apology for the Christian faith, but a defense of the Christian faith. And this time of year, again, while many kind of get caught up in the festivities and sort of the trappings, I suppose, of what their understandings is of Christmas, we as Christ followers know that there is a much greater depth within the Christmas story for us. And so we're just going to kind of pause at the very first four verses of Luke and kind of get our bearings as we proceed here this morning. So Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, as we humble ourselves before you and before your word, Lord, we know that it is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Lord God, without it illuminating before us your will, that we might walk in it, we would stumble without it. We would trip up. We would perhaps lag behind or run ahead. But Lord God, we thank you for your word, your most precious gift to us. I pray, God, again, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word. And so give us understanding, Holy Spirit, and give us a boldness to proclaim it, to teach it, to share it, and Lord God, to see others, Lord God, come to know you and to know the truths within your word. We give you praise this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. General Commander Mitsuo Fuchida. Forgive me if anybody knows Japanese a little bit better. You can perhaps correct my pronouncement. But Mitsuo Fuchida, the gentleman on the left-hand side, was the air squadron leader who first led the attack against Pearl Harbor on December 7th, 1941, 78 years ago yesterday. And although he was never formally tried or accused of any of his war crimes, and particularly on that participation at Pearl Harbor, the years following that attack, he in fact grew very unhappy with himself, with his actions, and grew guilty over the unprovoked attack at Pearl Harbor. One day, Mitsuo saw an American gentleman by the name of Jacob DeShazar handing out gospel tracts in Tokyo. And within these tracts that DeShazar was handing out, in fact, recounted his own story as a POW, a prisoner of war within Japan for some 40 months. And in this hardship, within many of the beatings and the abuses that Jacob had received at the hands of the Japanese military at that time, he said a turning point, a highlight, really an opening to his life, was that when finally, after about 2 years as a POW, the prisoners, all the prisoners at the camp, were given but one Bible to read. And everyone was eager to get their hands upon that scriptures. DeShazar had it for 3 weeks before he had to give it back and share it. But for those 3 weeks, DeShazar read it, consumed it, meditated upon it. He took every moment, every minute, and able to absorb it. And as he began to read and study this for the first time, he began to realize that the Bible was not just some historical novel, not just a text for the religious, but in fact, DeShazar began to realize that the Bible was God's Word. And because of this, it changed and transformed his very life. He was no longer bitter with his Japanese captives. In fact, once the war was over, DeShazar became a missionary and went back to Japan in order to proclaim the gospel, the good news, in fact, to the Japanese people. And it was upon this time when DeShazar went back, he in fact met Mitsuo, handed him that gospel tract which entailed his captivity. And upon seeing the change in DeShazar's life, Mitsuo said, "There's got to be something to this. How did this man go through the torturous circumstances of 40 months within a Japanese prison camp and yet come out with joy and peace, in fact, wanting to reach my people with this message?" And so Mitsuo took the tract. He also purchased himself a Bible, and he too began to read and study until he too discovered God's love and forgiveness within God's Word. And in Mitsuo's own words, he says, quote, "I seemed to meet Jesus for the first time. I understood the meaning of his death as a substitute for my wickedness. And so in prayer, I requested him to forgive my sins and change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot into a well-balanced Christian with purpose in living." End of quote. For Mitsuo, it was both the power of God's Word, the leading of the Holy Spirit, coupled with this amazing transformation that he saw within Jacob DeShazer's life, which led Mitsuo to his own transformation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, these two individuals went off to, in fact, join ministries together. And many times back in Tokyo, as well as back into the States, Mitsuo moved into the United States, and he began his own ministries, and they once overlapped in presenting that gospel message to all who would receive it. Now, let me ask you a question about this. Is this story true? What makes this story true, perhaps? Is it because there's pictures on a screen? Is it because that we know these, perhaps the names of these individuals? We have Mitsuo and Jacob. Perhaps because it's based within a historical event of World War II and the attack upon Pearl Harbor, which we just celebrated, the remembrance, the memorial of that yesterday. Many within the U.S. did so, and many armed forces around the world. Is that what makes it true? Is it because it's a verifiable relationship that we can, again, connect the dots that these two individuals did know each other? That there is some history behind them, that we can check into them and check out their stories? Perhaps even is it some sort of God involvement in this? Why was there this change and transformation in Jacob, which led to such a change and transformation in Mitsuo? Perhaps that, this direct or indirect sort of set of circumstances that Mitsuo would just happen to meet Jacob in Tokyo one day following the war. What makes this story true? Perhaps it's all of the above. How do we begin to filter out the stories that we hear? How do we begin to sort of put the pros and the cons, whether we should believe these stories or not? Is it simply because I tell you so? Is it simply because a trusted newspaper or media outlet tells you so? What do we take for granted in some of the stories that we hear? Just assuming, again, that things are as they appear to be. Well, sadly, today, in a world that seems very critical and have critical doubts about the truthfulness and the authority of the Bible, many don't check the claims of Scripture. They come already presupposed to what they think they'll find within God's Word. Perhaps even they have met individuals who hold God's Word up as the authoritative, infallible Word of God, and yet their lives proclaim something completely different. Or perhaps no one has ever taken the time to patiently, lovingly, respectfully go through perhaps what they seem as discrepancies and problem passages within Scripture. What makes the Bible true? Again, as I said, we're going to continue on through really the series on apologetics, but we're going to look through it through the lens of the Christmas story, a story familiar to most of us here, familiar to most within really our culture and our world even. Perhaps, obviously, very polluted, fragmented, whatever that might be and whatever that might look like. But again, we assume it to be true while others would assume it to be false. What is that based upon? How again can we connect? How again can we give a defense for the hope that we have in Christ, even of that little one in the manger so many years ago? Again, personally, growing up, the Christmas season was nothing more than that. It was a season. It was a season of Christmas holidays off of school. It was a season of decor and food and Santa and gifts. In fact, I didn't even get to participate in any of that. As I grew up as a Jehovah's Witness, these were all pagan celebrations, not to be touched, not to be entered into. But even as that child growing up, I saw very little to none reference to Jesus at all in what I saw within the world and even within families and friends who did celebrate the Christmas season. Jesus was nowhere to be found. The Bible was nowhere to be found within these celebrations. Most today who are partially or even entirely skeptical of the Bible, they see Christmas purely in a secular light. It's simply a season. It's days off, perhaps. It's time to get together with family and friends and perhaps imbibe a little bit. Or very commercial. What can I get? How can I spend? How is this going to grow my business? What do I need to advertise to get more people within the door? Or, after all, what possible relevancy does a baby born 2,000 plus years ago, under very skeptical circumstances, albeit well-known circumstances, what does it have to do with me today? What does it have to do with me today? Perhaps we could even ask the story of the attack on Pearl Harbor. Why would we celebrate and memorialize an event 78 years ago? What does it have to do with me today? I wasn't even around. What importance, what impact would it have upon me today? Again, most people today feel that the Bible is riddled with all kinds of lies and contradictions and religious propaganda at the very best of times. How much more so surrounding this pivotal point of our chronological history, the birth of Jesus Christ. The setting point of how, in fact, we get our modern history. 2019, for those who would say it, A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. We can change it. We can change it to B.C.E. or before the Common Era, but we cannot get rid of Christ. His birth is a pivotal point in even our modern way of telling history and time. But what impact does the story have? And so for this very reason, I just wanted to simply, as I said, land on these first four verses of Luke's gospel here, before we even get into really the Christmas story as we would know it, the nativity story, the birth of Christ, because really we have to verify first and foremost, can Luke be trusted? Can the Gospels be trusted? Can Scripture be trusted? Why would we base everything upon this, upon these stories that so many people doubt today? Because without validation, without authentication of these Christmas accounts, no matter how well known it is, it's simply that to many, a story. It's just a story. Perhaps it gives a nice little, tinglies inside when we read about that little baby away in a manger. But what significance is that? What relevancy is that? Is it just in song? Is it just within the stories? Why do we believe this? Why is it a means to the hope that we have? Perhaps it's very much like the story of Mitsuo and Dushazer. What relevancy does this have to me, to us? Perhaps if it's just a story we read about in some sort of media means. So what we have here in these first four verses, in fact, is a foundational statement, particularly for Luke's gospel. And these are going to set the stage as we go in, as I said, into Luke's account of the life of Jesus Christ, but even more so, really, the entirety of Scripture. Because these principles are very much the same. How we can look at every story within Scripture, how we can begin to sort of preview and authenticate and validate these stories beyond just saying, I've read it, Jesus said it, and I believe it, and all that sort of stuff. How do we begin to filter this? How do we begin to tell the old, old story? Because again, Scripture gives us so much insight, this grander account, not just of Jesus' birth, but his pre-incarnation, his pre-flesh. Also the incarnation of what we base so much of our faith upon in his birth and death and resurrection, but even beyond the resurrection. Why was there such a hope within the early church? Why were these stories so relevant and real and powerful to change lives, even 1,000 years ago? But we delve within these stories, within Luke's records, with a purpose. Again, we look at to the Christmas accounts because really only Luke, and who else gives the Christmas story? If you're at the banquet, you'd know this. Matthew. So only two out of the four, does that give it some sort of problem? Is there a conflict? Did Mark not believe that Jesus was born in a manger? Did John? Why is there only two out of the four? That's only 50%. That's barely a pass. I know, because I often got by with 50% in school. Maybe 51 for good behavior. But we delve into these accounts. We delve particularly into Luke because he gives us such great details of the story of Jesus, the birth of Jesus. But we again have to establish, is Luke worth reading, studying, and relying upon? It reminded me of the story of Chicken Little, who time and again was mistaken and lied, saying the sky was falling. But when she really needed to communicate about the fox's attack, no one paid attention. If Luke is proved wrong over and over again, why in the world would we ever listen to Luke? Why? Or perhaps there's not falseness but truth within his story. Can we rely upon Scripture? In particular, as we go through it in the next couple of weeks, can we rely on Luke's account of the Christmas story? Let's begin at the very beginning. As someone said, that's a very good place to start. Luke begins to tell the greatest story of Christ and of his birth, really of his incarnation. Is it trustworthy and true? Well, Luke, he begins, again, writing into the scriptures. Luke, as we know from scriptures, unfortunately, it's a bit of a circular argument. Luke is a medical doctor. He's a man of some education, some means. He's an individual who really, by his profession, if we can take that at its word, already has a bit of authority in that. If I were to prescribe you something, or a doctor would prescribe you something, who would you more likely believe? You guys are thinking, I would recommend that you take jelly beans for all stomach ailments. So Luke already has a bit of backing. But Luke is also one who accompanied the Apostle Paul. We see this time and time again throughout the book of Acts. We see it even within Paul's letters himself, talking about the good doctor Luke. And so we see that obviously Luke has a bit of his own merit, but he's also traveled with a well-known apostle. Again, these are all based within Scripture. He's been accompanying many of the missionary journeys with Paul. He writes again with such a stability and historical accuracy. One could actually say we could believe Luke's gospel and Christmas account based upon scientific and historical merit alone. In fact, Luke begins this in the very first four verses, that he's wanting to pursue this very orderly account in verse 3. It's not haphazard. It's not kind of here and there. Perhaps it's not always as we would think in sort of a straight chronological lineage and thinking. And yet it's a very orderly way, as we would almost think that history should be played out. Again, scientific simply means that there's an hypothesis, and can you prove the hypothesis? Was there a little town of Bethlehem? Was there a place of Nazareth? Was there a particular governor or Caesar at the time? And so Luke writes with incredible historical accuracy. In fact, many skeptics of Christianity even would go so far as accounting Luke's gospel as historically correct, and yet perhaps not leading them to faith itself. Sometimes we have a hard time discovering that, or sometimes a hard time trying to proclaim that. Often, too often, we see Scripture at odds with science. But in fact, science was really come about as a means to give understanding to God's creativeness, a means to understand what God is doing within what we would call sort of the natural world of things. And science is simply just a means to discover what God is already doing. And so there's no need to fear this great debate and what we think of this great skepticism and schism between science and Scripture, because often they become very much intertwined when we take it long and far enough into it. Luke, who is writing here this orderly account, he is most likely writing to a patron of sort, one who would support his work perhaps even in writing this gospel account, one of particular means and perhaps standing that we get to the most excellent Theophilus. He's writing to an individual here. He's writing to one who is trying to give excellent certainty about the things that Theophilus has learned and been taught, perhaps by simple oral traditions. And so Luke here is trying to give an account, a supplement, a convincingly affirmation of the things that Theophilus has already heard. Perhaps even received himself. We're not quite sure whether Theophilus was in fact a Christian and a Christ follower or not. But one, of course, one who has been exposed by the teachings of the Christ followers, even of Dr. Luke himself. And so Luke takes this orderly account. He makes this orderly account to his patron, to his friend, this Theophilus. And he does so, again, with incredible, painstakingly accuracy. Luke's accounts, more than Matthew's, has incredible details of names and places, important historical data. as I said, is held up even by skeptics of Christianity today, and yet hold this as a very historical document, very truthful in all the things that it proclaims. Perhaps some of you have heard that over the years, yes, there's many who've tried to discredit Paul, or discredit Luke, I mean, questioning in particular this Christmas account, a couple of the things of the dating of the empire-wide ancestral census. Some said, well, this never happened, this never took place. Nobody would ever do such a thing. And yet it seems almost every year something more is discovered archaeologically, research-wise, comparing this text with that text outside of the scriptures, and they say, yes, it was very likely that this would have taken place. Another skepticism was about the governorship of Quirinius altogether. Some said that, no, that Quirinius was a governor way before, so he would have never been at the time of Christ. So in order to issue or to implement the census within Palestine, and yet we again begin to see through archaeological findings and other source data that it was indeed true, that perhaps Quirinius in fact had two governorships, a renewal of his governorship, one that ended, yes, prior to Christ's birth, and one that would have begun during that time as well. Again, even in a historical data sort of way, we begin to see how Luke and his claims within the gospel are verifiable historically, scientifically, if you will. Some have even said that Luke seems to be one of the later of the gospels to be put together. Perhaps some even say that between 50 and 70 plus years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Luke began to write his gospel. Now, of course, when you want to have some validation, you want the stories to be written as close to the events as possible. Again, this wasn't always done within the ancient text. It's not like today, right, where we get out our cell phones and we're recording the event as it's taking place. Then, if it would come out 100 or 200 years later, that was a bonus, because most of it was oral traditions and teachings. But again, if we do some discovery work, the Gospel of Luke, if Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts, both are addressed in chapter 1 of each of the texts to this excellent Theophilus, we can assume that Luke wrote both. And so we may question ourselves, well, where does the book of Acts end? Assumingly that, again, the book of Acts was written second to the Gospel. Well, the book of Acts ends with Paul going to Rome. Paul went to Rome, pursuing and going towards really his final demise in about 60 to 63 AD. And so if the book of Acts comes second, ending in about 60 to 63 AD, and if the Gospel of Luke was written prior to the book of Acts, we have in fact this gospel written perhaps as early as 30 years after the ascension of Jesus. It's not quite the 50, 70 plus years that many skeptics would proclaim. In fact, many other sources that we have of historical figures and situations, which are really never put into question, individuals and teachings like Plato or Julius Caesar himself or Aristotle, their complete manuscripts show up only 1,000+ years after their death. We've got perhaps 30 years after Christ's resurrection. We have the teachings of Plato, Caesar, Aristotle, 1,000+ years after their death and teachings. Pretty big gap in there. And so is there a validation for the Gospel of Luke? Is there something, again, that we can hang our hope on in an apologetical way? Again, given the historical accuracy of Luke's gospel, we also have the depth of deep detail that Luke includes. Again, if you go through the Christmas story, often you'll go through it in a way that Luke presents it. For Luke alone tells us this birth story of John the Baptist, of his parents, of Zechariah and Elizabeth, of the breaking of the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We hear the songs of Mary in great detail, the songs of Zechariah, the good news announced to the angel, to the shepherds in the field. Those even of Jesus' birth and the beginning of his public ministry, but even this quizzical sort of portion of Jesus at 12 years old within the temple. and questioning the religious leaders, the only individual, in fact, to include such an element between Christ's birth and his public ministry. Again, we also see historical significance of great detail of Jesus' lineage, traced through his earthly legal father of Joseph, going all the way back to Adam, the first created son of God. We begin to see how it's all tied together and verifiable. We might then ask, if Luke were to concoct some sort of new religion, some to grow Jesus in some legendary mythological status, this God-man, why would he base the gospel on such historical verifiable events? Where we could say, no, that never took place. That never happened. We could begin to point and pick points in his presentation, and yet it all is verifiable through historical, archaeological means. Or perhaps we can take it even a bit further. If Luke's gospel and account of Jesus' birth has been verified, if people and places and names are verified and researched out and have evidence through archaeological findings, how much more should we then pursue it when it comes to perhaps the little more mysterious means? The virgin birth, perhaps. The visitation by the angels, the miraculous means of Jesus' birth. We begin to already plot our case that historically Luke has given an orderly account and it is verifiable. Luke goes on, again going back to the first four verses. Verse 2, he says, just as those from the very beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So where has Luke put this all together? How has he put this book together, this gospel together, this message together? Well, he's taken it from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. He's taken it from the apostles and the disciples, those that were there firsthand. Because some would say, well, Luke wasn't one of the disciples. How does he know this stuff? Where was he when all this was going on? Well, perhaps we might ask that question. We know that obviously Matthew and John were part of the disciples. And so perhaps there's a little more authenticity, a little more evidence towards those individuals. But what about Mark? Well, Mark was a traveler with Paul as well. He was a cousin of Barnabas. And other church fathers said most likely Mark would have gotten his evidence straight from Peter himself during his time in Rome. But what of Luke? Again, he's the traveling companion of Paul. But we also know that most of, 60% in fact, of Mark's gospel is found within Luke. And so Luke used Mark in many of the ways to overlap that, but yet he supplemented it also with eyewitness accounts, with great detail and care. Paul, again, as he writes his gospel, particularly with the Christmas story, it is always a relational one. There's always connection points. There's already so many degrees from what has happened and who has said it. It leads one to believe, again, that he has followed these things closely for some time, as he writes. This wasn't, I need to sit down and get on the bandwagon and make a little bit of money off of this. He has followed these things. He has researched these things, these relationships that have happened. Again, Luke alone is the one who includes the birth narrative of John the Baptist and his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We begin to see the interconnections between John the Baptist and Jesus. We begin to see, perhaps, that Mary and this being a cousin of Elizabeth, we see the connections that are happening. We see these things that other Gospels do not include, like Mary's song, the Magnificat, leading people, many, to believe that Mary, in fact, was part of the eyewitnesses that Luke would have consulted, to perhaps get these details that the other Gospels do not include. In fact, Luke alone is the one who twice in chapter 2 mentions that Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. In her heart. And perhaps she was one to share and pour those things out to the good Dr. Luke. Again, if we can assume the earlier date for the writing of the Gospel of Luke, as proclaimed this proclamation of these details, again, he's writing to individuals who are very much still alive. We can even kind of make that parallel with 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul, he's talking about the resurrection of Christ, and he says he appeared to the disciples, and then he appeared to 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, Paul writes. Paul's basically begging the question, go talk to them yourselves. I'm not lying, they're still alive. If I were to drop names, you need to go and verify it. Perhaps Luke is doing the very same thing with his earlier writings, and then claiming this is Mary's song, this is Zachariah's song, this is this other relational data, and we make the connections. Perhaps going to our earlier illustration of Mitsuo and Jacob, perhaps we would go and we would talk to the daughters, the granddaughters, the great-granddaughters. Is this story true? Were we still around? If you can get some verifying evidence that there was, in fact, this relationship between the two. Again, nothing is done within secret within the gospel. This is all very open, particularly with Luke, who, again, who is very good at dropping historical names and data, simply that we can go and research it and check it out for ourselves. Too often, even in the case of modern biographies, usually the biographies are published much after the celebrity's death or once they're dead, and then it's very hard to verify things. Sometimes it is true, sometimes it is not. Therefore, again, we can continue to grow in our trust in Luke and Luke and his account of Jesus' birth and beyond. That there was eyewitnesses, that in fact there was ministers of the word, apostles, disciples themselves who would have traveled and who would have known and told these stories to Luke. And Luke had many opportunities, many means to meet up with these individuals in his times in Jerusalem, his times in Caesarea, his times perhaps even in Rome. So again, we can begin to continue to connect these dots of this orderly account. Luke is historically accurate. We begin to see his relational details. There's eyewitnesses that perhaps were available that would say, what? I never said that. Or how do you make that connection? Or Mary could say, I never sang that. My song was completely different. But these things are there. They were witnessed, and you could get that feedback. And we begin to build this case, again, for those who are very skeptical in our world, against the scriptures themselves, just at least on a very historical basis. In fact, I had a very wonderful conversation with a very young gal at our club DJ program the other day. And she came walking in, and she stared at me, and she says, I just don't get it. And I said, well, what don't you get? And she says, I just don't get it. How one time Jesus is an adult, and then he becomes a baby, and then he's an adult again. And I said, I'm not quite understanding what you're saying, honey. You're believing that he, throughout the year, he's first a man at Easter, and then he becomes a baby again at Christmas? Yes. And then he's an adult again come next Easter. And I said, honey, I said, let's follow the story here. When we celebrate Christmas, it's a celebrating of his birth when he was a baby. I said, when you celebrate your birthday, I said, do you become a baby again? No. That's what we're doing, honey. I said, we celebrate his birth at Christmas. We celebrate his death and resurrection at Easter. But there's no flip-flopping. We see that within Scripture. It is clear. But it's that those little questions that make us think, how in the world can somebody get such a concept in their minds? But it is true. It is true that we have God's word to point them to. And that we can have evidence for the hope that we have. It's those naive questions of many children and adults today that we can point them to the truth of God's word. Finally, after historical evidence, relational evidence, perhaps we even, if we could say, have a divine evidence. Luke writes here again to this most excellent Theophilus in verse 4, that you may have a certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This is a very emphatic word, a very concrete word, that it's not just the things that you have heard, but Luke has done us the incredible gift of relaying these things, not just to Theophilus, but to us today, so that we would have a certainty about our faith. And we need, again, to see this within the greater scheme of the divine, of how God had called Luke, equipped Luke, given Luke those experiences, and so that we get a very reliable source today for the things of Christ and of the gospel. In fact, it reminded me of sort of Luke as he goes through, is very much like a journalist, and many of us perhaps are familiar with the journalist Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was a journalist, a high-class journalist with the Chicago Tribune. He's written many wonderful apologetics, the case for Christ, the case for faith, the case for Christmas, the case for all kinds of things. He's got lots of cases. I don't know where he puts them all, but he's got a lot. But the same thing with Lee Strobel was that after his wife came to faith in Jesus, he in fact wanted to go the opposite direction. And he says, I'm going to investigate the scriptures to prove them false, so that I'll finally get my wife off my back. And so he began an incredible span. I'm not quite sure of how long it took him, but he investigated the scriptures. He went to scientists. He went to archaeologists. He went to experts and professors and all kinds of people, and trying to get them to say and get them to fuddle things up, and so he could finally stamp his feet and say it's not true. But in fact, the exact opposite took place. And he saw simply for what the scriptures, what they were, was that they're God's word. They're verifiable. They're scientifically true. They're relationally true. And in fact, even divinely so. Now perhaps leaning upon the divine, that we would know that all scriptures and is God-breathed and good and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting, it may not have a lot of weight with the skeptics that we talk to. For those hard-nosed individuals, the words on the page are just simply that, words on a page. But for others who've never looked into the scriptures themselves, who've never went through the historical data, who've never went through the logical proceedings that perhaps if A is true and B is true, then C must be true. And we need to understand that God has brought this forward. That again, Luke was simply the pen by which God used to write this gospel, this story, this most orderly account with eyewitnesses and teachers of the gospel itself. And God has also sustained that. Again, it is the infallibility, the authenticity of the scriptures that we proclaim. And we see this most clearly again in the continuity, the provisions of scriptures, how they've been handed down over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, valid and true. If we stay with Luke's gospel alone, we can take comfort and confidence in the Bible. The Bible being written over a period of 1,500 years. This wasn't one individual who wrote Genesis to Revelation. 1,500 years of history written down. 40 authors covering three continents and several languages, each with one topic, one theme, God's love and his interaction with his creation. It's all the same story over a vast amount. I could tell you right now, if we took the next week, every one of us, and we tried to write the same story, we wouldn't get the same story. Even if I give you the theme and the topic, even if I give you a passage of scripture, we're all going to come at it differently. And yet, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, geographical differences, religious background differences, and yet the story is still the same. In fact, the sheer volume of ancient manuscripts that have been preserved, verifying the accuracy of copyists over the years, is astonishing. Somewhere over 5,000 manuscripts of the scriptures have been maintained throughout those years. 5,000. The next one down is, I think, about 1,500 is the Homer's Iliad and Odysseys. So you have this huge gap of thousands of different manuscripts that have been preserved, and we cannot but think of how God has preserved it. In fact, one quote that I found from this amazing little book called Christianity for the Skeptics, I did have a copy of this, Nelson. Yes, yeah. Nelson has a copy too, if you're interested in this. But I did find it on my shelf while I was looking for something else. It's obviously a man who has too many books. Yes. But it's written by the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce. He says this, quote, "The evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classical authors, the authenticity of which no one dreams of questioning. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. It is a curious fact that historians have often been so much readier to trust the New Testament records more than even theologians. Somehow or other, there are people who regard a sacred book as ipso facto under suspicion and demand much more corroborative evidence from such a work than they would for an ordinary secular or pagan writing. From the viewpoint of the historian, the same standards must be applied to both. But we do not quarrel with those who want more evidence for the New Testament than for other writings. Firstly, because the universal claims which the New Testament makes upon mankind are so absolute, and the character and works of its chief figure so unparalleled, that we want to be as sure of its truth as we possibly can." Simply saying that we don't just simply say, Luke wrote it, it must be good. We continue to investigate. We continue to find research and historical data. We begin to continue to grow into our apologetics, giving an answer for the hope that we have, not simply saying Luke wrote it and by faith we must believe it. Investigate it. People have questions. And the great thing is, we have answers. We have answers even for just trying to give evidence of why the scriptures should be included as an argument for the hope that we have. Again, while all of this may not be enough for some to prove historical evidence, relational responsibilities, the divinely inspired and protection of God's word and authenticity, many again will not submit to that. But others, again, when they begin to realize that there is answers for their questions, their skepticisms, their, again, reported discrepancies of God's word, that they would begin to investigate it for themselves. Even as we saw in that opening story between Mitsuo and Deshazzar, it was, again, God's word. It was God's word that brought Deshazzar to know Christ. Simply in his own reading, his own devouring of the scriptures, he began to realize that it was God's word and that it held truth. And the same thing for Mitsuo. When he began to see the changed life of Deshazzar and again of its origin within God's word and the leading of the Holy Spirit, he too was changed and transformed. There is incredible power within God's word. It is truth. It is truth. And so the challenge is for us as we have great conversations this Christmas season, in particular with family and friends and co-workers, we have a wonderful opportunity. The Christmas season is a gift laid at our feet as we get together for Christmas dinners and Christmas parties and all kinds of things. We have an opportunity again to reveal the incredible mystery of Emmanuel, God with us, the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us, and that we can point everything back to the scriptures that we hold so true and that are so powerful and whom God promises they will not return void, but they will accomplish the very purposes for which he sends them. May we continue to find increasing evidence, building our hope, our faith, our trust in God's word. May we study it, meditate it, know it, and apply it so that we would again have a great confidence and a boldness, building bridges for the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that he too wants and wills everyone to have a relationship with him. It's based upon his word. Let us use it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we are I hesitate to say astounded. And yet, God, what other word is there? By your word. Lord God, for many of us who have known it and heard its stories, who have perhaps read it from cover to cover, and yet to not know the deep truths, the universal truths, the verifiable truths, the archaeological, scientific truths that are within your word. Yes, there are many difficult things, many things that are mysterious, that we cannot prove. And yet, Lord, the amazing evidence is on the side of your word. And Lord God, that it builds our faith, it builds our answer, our defense for the hope that we have. And so, Lord God, as we begin and continue on to read your word and study your word and interact with those within this world, Lord God, help us to rely upon it. For your word is truth, and it has the power within it to change lives. Lead us to your word, that it may lead us to the gospel, that it may lead us to Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.